The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The book of Numbers recounts that history. At the end of that, they came to the edge of the promised land where Moses died on Mount Nebo as he looked into the promised land. Joshua then led the children of Israel from the acacia grove on the other side of the Jordan across the river Jordan, where God supernaturally brought them in and led them to conquer the land. It is God's judgment on the Canaanites and God's blessing of the Israelites to give them this land. They get into the land and immediately they have a tremendous victory. It's not a victory by their military power. It's not a strategic victory. It's not a victory because they are warriors that are better than anybody else. But they enter into the city and they face the stronghold of Jericho. They do what God says. They meet the commander of the Lord's host there. They do what God says, and the walls of Jericho fall down. Now, the book of Joshua is typology. It's a type of our life. We can live in the wilderness if we choose to. We can wander around in the wilderness. God's presence is there. Remember, for the children of Israel, pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by night. God provided the manna for them daily. It wasn't that God wasn't with them there. It just wasn't what God wanted for them. And so when God brought them into the promised land, the pillar of cloud ceased, the fire ceased, the manna ceased, and God began to bring them into the blessing of experiencing the land flowing with milk and honey as he had given them. The analogy for you and I is that we can wander around in the wilderness and be a little bit carnal, or we can say, I want to live for God with everything that I have, and I want to be spiritual. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I wish I could talk to you as to spiritual men and women, as to spiritual, but I can't because you are carnal. It is possible to be a Christian, a genuine Christian, and be responding to your flesh, acting in your flesh, and not being led by the Spirit, responding by the Spirit of God. And so this book becomes an analogy of us putting that aside, crossing over the River Jordan, leaving the acacia grove, and going to the place of commitment and memorial to Gilgal, and then seeing God tear down our strongholds. Now, one of the dangers that we have when we want to be spiritual is falling into a rut, falling into a routine. We get up in the morning, we pray. We go to bed at night, we read our Bible. Wednesday night, we go to church. Saturday night, we go to church. Or Sunday morning, we go to church. And then the next week, we read, we pray, church Wednesday, church Saturday or Sunday. We read, we pray, church Wednesday, Saturday or Sunday. And it can become something that is just being done. There's no heart, there's no passion. And as Christians, we can lose that. Immediately, once the children of Israel got into the promised land and took the city of Jericho, immediately they started to fall into a routine. Well, we took that stronghold by God's power. Now we've got the little city of Ai. We don't need to pray. We don't need to seek God. We don't need to be passionate in seeking him. Let's just go ahead and take this little city. But what they didn't know is there was a problem in the camp of Israel. A man by the name of Achan, whose name meant trouble, had taken a Babylonian garment, which is designer. He saw a designer robe. He saw some gold and he saw some silver. And he said, I have to have these things. And with that, God had said already, all of these things will go into the treasury as kind of a first fruits to God. And so Achan violated that. And in this environment of purity, in this environment of seeking God, in the newness of the land, God let them enter into a victory. It allowed God to get a hold of them, he had let them enter into a defeat. It allowed God to get a hold of them. It got their attention that God was going to say, I'm not just going to let you go day by day by day by day in a rut and live a passionless Christianity. I believe that God, the last thing that God wants from you and me is that we would have some kind of passionless Christianity. The Bible says it is the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. When Esau was pursuing Jacob, And Jacob saw the Lord one night before he was going to meet with his brother the next day. Jacob grabbed a hold of the Lord and said, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And the Bible says they wrestled all night long. And if you know the story, Jacob in the morning was a broken man. His hip had been touched and put out of joint, and he was a broken man here. But I love that passion. I will not let you go until you bless me. He wasn't willing just to kind of settle into mediocrity, settle into a ho-hum Christianity. And the Bible is full of these kind of examples. One of them we find 40 years earlier, and it involves Joshua, who we're going to be studying about tonight. He is on the battlefield in a place called Rephidim, and he's fighting against the Amalekites. And Joshua, as a younger man, is leading the army. And Moses climbs up on top of the mountain, and he holds his staff. What was Moses? He was a shepherd. God took what Moses had and used that. Boy, there's something there, isn't it? Could it be that whatever is in your hand today, God can use? God can empower you, and God could use you with what is in your hand today? And Moses held that staff up, and as long as the staff was up, the victory went to Joshua. And when the staff began to fall because Moses' arms became tired, the victory started going to the Amalekites. Aaron, Moses' brother, and Hur, a man named Hur, went alongside and held up his arms until the victory had been completely won. Now, Ai has proven to be difficult for Joshua. It's 40 years later, and the first thing that we learn is that Joshua is discouraged. Look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." They had just tried to take the city of Ai. They had lost 36 men. They were defeated when God had promised them, wherever you go, you put your feet, you will gain that territory. And no one in the land will be able to stand before you. And he had a defeat. They learned that it was Achan who had taken these things, and God dealt with the situation. And now he says to him, don't be afraid nor be dismayed. Don't be afraid or dismayed when you have a spiritual setback. Or if tonight, as I talk about a ho-hum kind of Christianity that is just, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying today, I'm going to teach Sunday school, I'm going to church, just kind of, it's just turned into just a mode for you. Don't be discouraged. But instead, trust in God that He can ignite a passion again, that we can live that way. He says, take the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. Now God is giving him direction. You remember one of the mistakes that he made is that he went to fight against Ai without asking God what he should do. The Bible says, acknowledge him in all of your ways and he will direct your path. It simply means that we say, even during, of course, during the Jerichos in our lives, the strongholds, Lord help us, but also during the Ais, the little bitty cities in our lives, God help us. Because if there's something that needs to be dealt with, God can deal with it. But God now says to Joshua, go and take Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, God's giving him directions on how to take this city, and he says, the spoils of this city, you get to keep. He had said of the spoils of Jericho, you don't get to keep these things. And Achan goes into this tent. He sees this Babylonian garment. He sees that gold. He sees that silver, and he can't help himself. He's got to have it. And he's got to have it right now. And so he takes it for himself, and it ends up resulting in death in his life. What a sad thing for Achan that the very next city that they're going to take, they get to keep all of the spoils. See, that's what sin does in our lives. Sin isn't sin because God just wants to randomly choose things and say, I don't want you to have fun. I don't want you to do that. So this is sin. Sin is sin because it's destructive, it's deceptive, and it brings about death in our lives. And God would spare you from that. But here's the thing that sin does. Sin says, right now, I need this now. I need to be gratified now. I need to be satisfied now. I am not going to wait for God to provide for me, but I'm going to take what I want now. And rather than having the joy of what God has for you, tell me, what could Achan do with that Babylonian garment that he had stolen? He couldn't put it on and wear it out. All of his friends would go, where'd you get that? I've wandered in the wilderness with you for 40 years, buddy, and I know you don't have a Babylonian garment like that. He can't wear it. Isn't that just like the devil? Ooh, look at this. You gotta have it. You can't use it, but you gotta have it. What was he gonna do with the gold? What was he gonna do with the silver? All of a sudden, well, I just got some gold out of nowhere. However, had he just waited, he would have been able to wear whatever he found. He would have been able to use whatever he found. See, that's what God wants for us. God wants us to wait. God wants us to say, I'll trade in here and now an instant gratification for the long-term joy of my salvation, for enjoying everything that God's given us, because the Bible says that every gift is given to us from above, every good gift. You know where that's at? Where the Bible says that every good gift is given to us from above? The book of James, chapter 1. Good. Now, you know what the context is? Sin. He says sin, it is born when we are enticed by our own desires and our own lust. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Do you see what God's doing there? He's saying, don't give in to being enticed by your own desires and sin, but wait for the gifts that I give you, because I want to bless you. I want to give them to you. If only we would sit back and wait. I heard of a pastor, true story. Maybe not so much, but I like to say true story. And on a Sunday morning, he decided to ditch church and go play golf. He didn't want anyone to know, so he drove about 50 miles away from where he was at and got a tee time. It became evident almost immediately that something special was going on. Within the first few holes, he was shooting better than he'd ever shot before. And through the rest of the game, he shot his best round ever. When he got to the 17th hole, it was a par 3. He teed the ball up and he hit it. It took a couple of bounces in front of the hole, hit the stick, and went in the hole. A hole in one. Finished up at round 18 with the best round of golf that he had ever played, including a hole in one. Up in heaven, Gabriel is beside himself. And he says to God, why would you let this happen to him on the day he ditches church to go? God says to Gabriel, who's he going to tell? I was ditching church and I played my best game ever. Now, that silly story is an example of what we do when we want sin. When instead of saying to God, I'm willing to wait to be blessed with all that you have for me, I want every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. I don't want I don't want it, even though I want it, I don't want it. I want it because I'm enticed by it, but even though I want it, I don't want it unless you want it for me, unless God wants it for me. Boy, what a good lesson for us to learn, and probably a lesson we have to learn and relearn and relearn and relearn, right? Just like we're going to see that Joshua has to learn some lessons over and over and over again. So they're told that they get to take the booty, the spoil. So in verse 3, Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. God had said that they were to lay an ambush for them. Joshua now takes the entire army with him. What's the lesson here? The lesson here is when you're dealing with sin, whether it is a stronghold like Jericho, or it is a smaller sin like Ai, you have to deal with it with everything. There's really no such thing as an easy sin to get rid of. If you've got something going on in your life and you need to get it out of your life, then you need to take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, as Corinthians tells us to do. You need to not give any place to the enemy. You need to flee temptation. You need to not give place to your own flesh. You need to understand it. You've got to use all of the arsenal that you have to be able to defeat it, so that you can end up being victory even over the small things. What does the Bible say? It's the small foxes that ruin the vineyard. It gets into holes. It's easy for us to see the big holes. I've got that taken care of. But when we don't take care of the little things, it can get in and destroy it. They go after it with their entire army. It says in verse 4, "And he commanded them, saying, Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go out far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and we will come about, and it will come about when they come out against us at the first, that we shall flee before them, and they will come out after us as we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. And you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord. You shall do, see, I have commanded you." Now, this is trickery. It's deceptive. Joshua goes out and pretends they are being defeated, draws the army out from them, and then the men that are laying in wait in ambush are going to get up and go and take the city and burn the city down. It's what one pastor said, it's a coward's way to take a city. A brave person's way to take the city is just to kind of go after it. What is God doing? Perhaps taking away any right for them to brag. Maybe when you overcome a sin, large or small, in your life, maybe the last thing that you should do is brag about it. "Well, I don't smoke anymore like them." Well, was it really you that overcame it? Is there anything to brag about with it? And I wonder if God isn't just taking away all of the things of the flesh that they might be able to go, "We defeated the city of Ai. How'd you do it?" "Well, in a sneaky kind of a way. We kind of set up an ambush, and then we ran away. Ooh, ooh, they're beating us. Ooh." And then we took the city, and they wouldn't be able to brag about taking the city. They would have to say, "God told us to lay an ambush, and we did it." And when God delivers you from cigarettes or alcohol or cocaine or heroin or opioids or Percocet, or from whatever may be just dominating your life now, then you don't brag about it. You say, "Praise God, He has delivered me." If it's a big stronghold like that, or if it's a little stronghold, something that you've struggled with. No pride in us, because God hates pride. He loves us to be humble. And I wonder if sometimes God doesn't allow us to struggle with difficulties, sins in our lives, in order that we don't become prideful. Because it would be better for you to struggle with it for a while than for you to be full of pride. God knows us. He knows us very well. There's a passage that says that God did not drive all of the animals out of Israel in a day because it would have been too much for them. They wouldn't have had to fight. They wouldn't have to struggle. Wouldn't it be nice if on the day we were born again, we had every problem, every struggle, every difficulty gone? We just grew a halo immediately. Bah! "I gave my life to Jesus yesterday, and all my struggles are over." Sometimes people present themselves that way, don't they? Sometimes people act like that is the case. But I don't know. After serving the Lord for a lot of years, I don't see much of that. I don't know if I've really seen any of it, and it certainly hasn't been my own personal experience. I think there's something happening in the struggle. I think God's working out humility in us. I think God's showing us how to trust in Him for the deliverance. I think it's God showing us where to give the credit to when the deliverance is done. That's what mature Christians do. And so I think that God is doing this in such a way that they will not be able to brag about it. And so we pick it up in verse 9. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went in to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai. And I wonder if any of the army complained. I can't think that they didn't. They have a lot of people. Ai is tiny. It is so small that the spies that went out in chapter 7 said, send 3,000 men. They'll be able to handle the city. And now the whole army of Israel is going out against them. I wonder if people in the army are like, yeah, just a stupid way to do this. Taking all of our people out there. You just should have taken 10,000 or 15,000. But Joshua is following what the Lord says. Joshua does what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, I could care less what people think I should do. I want to know what God says I should do. And I figure if I get God's approval, then I'm going to be fine. Boy, that's a lot of wisdom. There's all kinds of agendas people have. Churches have agendas. Pastors have agendas. Denominations have agendas. People have agendas to set up for you to do things they think you should do. Each one of us ought to say, I don't care what people tell me I should do. I want to do what God tells me I should do. Let God work it out in the end. I don't have to stand before you in the last days. You don't have to stand before me. You don't have to stand before some board of a denomination that you did what that denomination said to do. You've got to stand before God, and you've got to answer to Him. Then wouldn't it be far better for us to say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Even if people say, what a stupid thing to do. Even if people say, he should have done it another way. I don't care. It's what God says that matters. We're like the Pharisees to some degree. We add burdens to people. We walk with the Lord for a while, and we think we got things figured out the way they should be, and then we tell them that they need to be doing something that isn't in the Scriptures. Instead, let's put the focus on where the focus should be. I even think, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago, I even think telling somebody, you read your Bible every day, you pray every day, you go to church every time the doors are open, I think that can become a false sense of security. Because like I said in the beginning, you end up in this kind of like, here I am, I'm doing it again, I'm doing what I said. And God's certainly happy with me because I read my Bible every day, I pray every day. You should read your Bible every day because you have a passion and a desire to know what is in the Word. You should go to church when it opens up because you want to be with God's people and you want to meet with God. Not because, well, it's church, it's what I do. God, but I'm going to get to heaven because I go to church every week. I've never read that. I have read, not to forsake the fellowship of yourself together, I have read that Jesus said, when you gather together in my name, that I will be in your presence. But I don't think there's anybody kept out of heaven. You didn't go to church every week. You didn't read your Bible every day. You don't get to go to heaven. Boy, I tell you what, when I was a young Christian, I'm talking in my early 20s, if I'd have heard a pastor say what I'm saying right now, I probably would have thought, anathema, that guy, the spirit has departed. Him, he had known what he's talking about. I would have, because, hey, I read my Bible every day. I read it because I believed that it gave me some kind of favor with God. But I don't think it's reading your Bible. You read your Bible because you want to know God more, because you want to know what's in His Word. You want to know how God wants you to live, because you want to find the victory. And so you meditate on God's Word day and night. It doesn't say meditate on God's Word day and night so you can go to heaven. It says, meditate on God's Word day and night, and you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And your leaves won't wither, and whatever you put your hands to will prosper. There's good things that happen when you do it because you want to do it, because there's a passion, not because it's turned into some kind of just, this is what I do, this day by day by day by day. So Joshua didn't care what people said. And I got to imagine that they complained, because people complain. I know, I get notes. I'm tempted from time to time to share the notes, but I don't. Because sometimes they're great. Sometimes they're informational, and they're awesome, and even somewhat encouraging. Sometimes they're brutal, absolutely brutal. Well, what matters is what God tells us to do, because that's the person you stand before. That's who is your Savior. That's whose servant you are. That's who is your master. And all of the people of war, verses 11, I guess we've been there already, right? No? All right, all the people of war, I'm going very slow through this chapter, I need to speed it up. And all of the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city of the camp on the north side of Ai. And there a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai and on the west side of the city. When they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, its rear guard, the west of the city of Joshua, went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle and all of his people at an appointed place. I'm looking for what I missed here. All right, I'm going all the way back up to 9. I won't read 11 again, don't worry. Somebody goes, ah! All right, going all the way back to 9. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. I love that Joshua goes out and stays among the people, because Joshua in the book of Joshua is a type of Joshua. You might say, okay, you're not really making much sense right now. What's Jesus' Jewish name? Joshua. And Joshua is a type of Joshua that leads the children of Israel into victory. And so Jesus lodges with us. See, that's what the real Christian life is all about. It's not about being religious. It's not about acting religious. It's not about having boxes on your head that have scriptures in it or carrying Bibles that are big enough to choke a donkey like we used to do back in the 70s, right? Guys, they were around back then. We carried around the biggest Bible we could. Sit down at Pizza Hut, boom. It's not about any of that. It's about being with him, experiencing him, knowing him, and loving with him. It's about walking with him from day to day to day. It's about praying every day, not because somebody told you, pray every day, make sure you pray every day, but because you're with him every day. So what are you going to do if you're not with him but pray? That's why the Bible says pray continually, because you're with him. So Joshua goes out and he lodges with his army. He wants them to know that he is there in their midst, and it becomes a type of us lodging with Jesus. And so then they go out to fight the battle. Then I pick it up in verse 14. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel in battle. He and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him in the city, or behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all of the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua, and they were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they fled the city open and pursued Israel. That's how they had beat them before. We're creatures of habit. They do it again. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand towards Ai. What had God said to Moses at Rephidim? Stretch out your staff. And he stretched it out, representing prayer and God winning the battle. Now what's in Joshua's hand? Joshua's not a shepherd. Moses was for 40 years. Joshua's a warrior, a leader. What does Joshua have in his hand? A spear. Now you hold that spear up to God. So stretch out that spear, he says, that is in your hand towards Ai, and I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out that spear that was in his hand towards that city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them and saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. The people who fled to the wilderness turned back to pursue the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all of Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the officers came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain nor escape. But the king of Ai, they took him alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness, that they pursued them. And when they had fallen by the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all of Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell on that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. And Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the spear until they had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, we had talked last week about how God giving the land of Canaan to the Israelites is judgment. God has given them 400 years to repent. I will continue to remind you of this as we make our way through the book of Joshua. It's judgment, just like God wiped out people with the flood, just like God one day will wipe out people in multitudes of ways in the end of the age. The heavens will be shaken. There will be an entire earthquake. The stars will be shaken and fall from the sky. The water will be turned blood red, and all of that is God's judgment, and people will die then too. God, in this case, is using people to bring about judgment. There were all kinds of things that the Canaanites had been involved in. There were all kinds of sexual sin that was connected to their worship. And when I say all kinds of sexual sin, I mean pedophile, I mean incest, I mean rape, I want to go on with the list. Let me just say, all kinds of sexual sin. And this was very active in Canaan, and God judged them for that. They also were involved in child sacrifice. Thousands. Archaeology has found that they sacrificed thousands at a time to Molech, the god of pleasure. And God judged them for it. And God said that God gave them 400 years to repent, the Bible says, and they didn't do it. They could have repented, but they didn't. The children of Israel, and this is so tragic, the children of Israel begin to do the very same things in the land that they did. They begin to take the ways of the Canaanites for themselves, and they do the same thing. And you know what God does to Israel when they do it? God judges Israel as well. This isn't about Canaanites. This isn't about some race. This isn't about some religion. This is about God judging these people, because God is the judge of the universe. As I said, as we continue to look at God using them to judge these people throughout the book of Joshua, we'll continue to remind you of that. But did you notice that Joshua held that spear up until the very end of the battle? He didn't bring his hand down until it was done. I wonder if he remembered Moses up on top of that mountain. And he was giving the victory to God. He was also interceding for the people. And Joshua was passionate at that point. It wasn't the ho-hum job of a general that goes out and wins a victory. But he's in it. It reminds me of several other people in the Bible that had great passion, like Elijah. The Bible says that when Elijah prayed for rain, he went up on that mountain and Ahab was with him, and he looked out there on Mount Carmel and he saw a cloud the size of a man's fist. I don't know if it was literally the size of a man's fist or from where he looked, it looked like the size of a fist. But the Bible says that he put his head between his knees and prayed 7 times. When you put your head between your knees and pray, it's not, "God, would you send some rain? Will you bless my kids? Lord, I gotta go to bed. Good night, God." When you put your head between your knees and you pray, you have some fervency there. There's passion. Like what God wanted Joash the king to do when Elisha said to him, pound your arrows on the ground. And he pounded it three times. And Elisha said, why'd you do it three? Had you done it many, God would have given you many victories, but now God will only give you three victories. I believe God wants passion in our lives. I believe God wants passion in our marriages. I believe God wants passion in our relationship with Him. I think we ought to serve Him holding the spear in the air and saying, this is God's victory, and I will see God bring this victory about. I think there's a very powerful point that we find here. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take this corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. People would pass by that abandoned, burned city that was a heap, and they would see the pile of stones that was out by the gate, and they would know that there lay the body of the king of Ai. Verse 30, now we move on. In verse 30, Joshua builds an altar. So Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses and the servants had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered a burnt offering to the Lord and sacrificed a peace offering. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all of Israel and the elders and the officers and the judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests of the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as him who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses had the servant of the Lord had commanded before them, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of law. So what is Joshua doing now? The battle of Ai is done. They've gained a victory here now. And so he now goes to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. These are two rather large mountains that at their base are about 500 yards from each other. There's a natural amphitheater that is there, and all the people gathered together in that amphitheater, and people climbed up on Ebal, and people climbed up on Gerizim, and they cited the cursings and the blessings from Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The cursings are very long, and the blessings are very short, unfortunately. And they don't live up to it. But I love the fact that Joshua honors the word of God. God had said, when you get into the land, go to Ebal, make an altar there. He made an altar there. He made a peace offering, which is to have peace with God. He made a burnt offering, which is a consecration offering, which means you give everything to God. Everything is consumed and everything is burned up. And there they read the entire law. They read the five books of Moses. Joshua honors the word of God, honors the scriptures. You and I honor the script. If you and I honor the scriptures, there's so many blessings that we'll find in our lives. What did God say to Joshua in chapter 1? Only be very careful and courageous to do all that is written in the law, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. If we are only very careful to do all that is written in the pages of Scripture. Again, if you are only careful to do all that people that are evangelicals tell you to do. Or if you are careful to do all that is written by Billy Graham to do. Or all that is written by A.W. Tozer to do. No, by all that is written by God to go out and do. And if we will do that and honor God's Word and lift God's Word up and give it its proper place, then our lives will never be the same. We will discover what real Christianity is all about, what God intended from the very beginning. Just like they could discover what God intended in the Promised Land, we could discover what God intends for the church here today, which I think is more than we've ever really began to understand or ever really begin to comprehend. They gave God's word honor, and I believe that if we give God's word honor, that our life will be empowered. If we say, I'm living by God's word. I'm not living by what people say. I'm living by God's word. I want to know what it says. I want to meditate on it. I want to find it out. And I'm going to live by it. What I find there, I'm going to live by. You know what that's called? Faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. And that's what Joshua's doing when he gets in that promised land and he goes to Mount Gerizim and he goes to Mount Ebal and he does exactly what was commanded in the book of Deuteronomy for them to do, and reads the word of God before them and writes an entire copy on those rocks of the word of God. How long do you think that took for Joshua to be able to do that? That's how much he honored God's word. And when we honor God's word, God ends up honoring us. When we honor God's word, God honors us by keeping his word in our lives. When we elevate it, when we say this is important and I'm going to live by it and I'm going to find out what's in it, then God honors us. It says in verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, with the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. When I think of this passage now, this chapter, and aren't you guys glad I didn't read through it at high speed last week? When I read this chapter, to me it speaks of passion. It speaks of giving God everything. Like Jacob wrestling with God. Like God wanted Joash to pound his arrows on the ground until he couldn't pound them anymore, to give him all the victories that he wanted to give him. Like Jacob saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. God, I want this. I want what you have. I heard Billy Graham say something here recently that I thought was very powerful. This is when he was a young man. The video clip I saw was in black and white. Billy Graham said, and I would give you my Billy Graham, but it's not as good as I think it is. Billy Graham said, you can't change your past. You can't change your past. It's all the Billy Graham you're getting tonight. You can't change your past, but you can change your destiny. You can't change where you've been, but you can change where you're going. You can't change what you've done, but you can change what you do. But then he said this. That's powerful enough. But then he said this. God can change your past. You can't change it, but God can. By the work of Christ on the cross, by the forgiving power of God, that he justifies you and makes it just like you've never sinned at all. If we begin to understand these things, how is it that we won't be passionate for Christ? How is it that we won't be reading our Bible, not because we were told we have to in order to go to heaven or in order to be a real Christian, but because we want to? Because we have passion for God. Because we want to. It's like when you bring home an anniversary present. Honey, I got you a present. Didn't really want to, but I did it. I knew I wouldn't be a good husband unless I did it. Gal would throw it at him. She wants it to mean something. That's what our relationship with God should be. Something that means something. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word, which directs us and leads us and helps us to understand what you want from us. And when we think about people like the widow who borrowed the vessels and would receive as much oil as vessels she borrowed, or the children of Israel who would dig holes and would have water in those holes, as many holes as they dug, or King Joash banging the arrows, Lord, we want to give everything to you. We want to follow you. We want to live for you. We don't want to please people. It's not about how people feel about us. It's about how you feel about us. It's not about what people say when we stand in front of them. It's about what you say on that day that we will stand in front of you. And we pray now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we repent from a passionless Christianity that is nothing but a day in and day out rut. We want to walk with you. We want you to stay with us in the valley before the night of the battle, that we can know you, love you, be empowered by you, be sent out by you, and be used by you. Because people are perishing, and you've sent us out on the greatest cause of all. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now may you find yourself walking close to Jesus this week. So close, closer than you've ever been before. May it be because you want to know him. May you read your Bible because you're drawn to read your Bible. May you find God speaking to you about what He wants you to do. I think if we go to Him and say, Lord, what do you want from me? I'm not interested in what people want from me. What do you want from me? I want to live that way. Like Martin Luther said, we will one day stand before God and we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, you know, good Calvary Chapelite. Well done, good, you know, Baptist. Well done, good Pentecostal. But well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's all that matters. This coming up Sunday, we're going to be studying John chapter 14, probably the first few verses. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away, and if I go away, I will return again, and I will gather you unto myself, and I have prepared a mansion for you. It's one of the great passages in all the New Testament, and I look so forward to covering that with you guys this weekend. I'm going to hand things back over to Sean. He's going to lead you in a final song, and he's going to dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday.